Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Jorge, for praying. I was thinking you could have prayed a little bit longer to assist me, but I appreciate your prayers. And we do know that God is the one who wants us edified and who speaks. We're going to start today's message a little bit differently. I'm going to ask Brother Tom to read a hymn. As I was preparing for this message, a hymn sort of sprang into my mind. Look to find it in any of our books, and it's not there, which means it was an old hymn for me. And it seemed to some extent, have the theme of the book we're going to look at in mind. And what I want to do is not tell you the book we're going to study. I'm going to have you listen carefully to Tom's reading of this hymn and see if you can figure out what book we're going to read. And, of course, we'll be getting to the scriptures in a moment here. But, Tom, if you could please read that hymn we discussed. Thank you.
Pilgrims in the wilderness, our dwelling is a camp. Created things, though pleasant, now bear to us death's stamp. But onward we are speeding, though often let and try. Holy Ghost is leading home to the Lamb, His bride. So fellow pilgrims meeting, as through the waste we roam, 'tis sweet to sing together, we are not far from home. And when we've learned our lesson, our work, suffering done, our ever-loving Father will welcome everyone. We look to meet our brethren from every distant shore. Not one will seem a stranger, though never seen before. With angel hosts attending in myriads in the sky, yet mix them all, thou only, O Lord, will fix the eye. For since we sing as pilgrims, O give us pilgrim's ways, low thoughts of self befitting, proclaimers of thy praise. O make us each more holy, in spirit pure and meek, more like to heavenly citizens, as more of thee we speak.
Thank you, Tom. Is that, am I wrong, or was that song not in any of our hymn books? Does anybody recognize that song as being in our hymn books? I looked under the subject and the lines. I don't know if anyone's heard the song before. I'm going to guess that Stephen and Kim have. I don't know if anyone else has, but a lot of meaning to our songs, a lot of instruction for us. Anybody want to try to tell me what book we'll be looking at? Okay. Anybody else? Excellent books. Galatians, three of my 66 favorite books of the Bible. What else? Anybody else? I thought someone would go for Hebrews since the camp is there, but that wouldn't be right either. I'm going to ask one of the brothers to read a portion. Let's see. Mike, can I have you read from Peter, 1 Peter, that may or may not be the book we're looking at, 1 Peter, chapter 5, let me find it again, I'm sorry. First Peter, Mike Wilson, chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. My main aim at those couple of verses there was the that last phrase that Mike read, the true grace of God wherein you stand. Because I want help and suggestions and thoughts from the group here, I'm going to have to tell you what the book is. I was kind of hoping to give some more clues, but I'm not very good at hints or clues. We're going to look at 1 Peter. My thought today is to not try to get through the whole book. We're going to focus on chapter 1. We're going to, I really would encourage the brethren here if they have a thought. What I would like to do is try a little experiment. I don't think it's brand new, so it's not a new experiment. And just before we read the first chapter of 1 Peter, is what comes to your mind, even if it's a single word or a few words, what do you think of when you think of 1 Peter? It might be a brief phrase that a theme, but there's some a few key words that we can use to help us remember what's in Peter. The words themselves are real educational. Anybody think of words that stick out in your mind from Peter, chapter the first book? All right, that was excellent, and maybe in a little bit we'll get to that. But something in the book itself of 1 Peter, are there any themes or words that seem to stick out in your mind? Mike, or I'm sorry, I'm looking at Mike and thinking Tom. Tom, both of you. Go ahead, that's right. Okay, enduring, bearing up. God has something to endure, right? If you need to endure, there must be some circumstance or thing you need to endure. Mike, you have something you wanted to... Suffering. Actually, that was the word I was hoping someone would bring up, suffering. And we have some words that almost contrast with that in Peter. You think, suffering, uh-oh. Suffering occurs a lot in Peter. I don't know if one of you has a one of those computerized deals that will tell us how many times. I didn't count, and it's not too essential that we do. But the word suffering occurs a lot in Peter, and I'm sure everyone now that we've heard suffering, oh yeah. Remember, suffering is in there a lot. And this morning at our Lord's Day meeting, we had suffering. But we had the suffering of the Lord. First Peter has the suffering of the Lord. Also has the suffering of believers. A very prominent theme there. What else might, maybe the opposite of suffering? Did I hear hope?
Yeah.
Excellent. That's right, hope. Hope is a big theme there. Anything else? I should have made everybody close their Bibles. This is a closed book test, not an open book test. All right, rejoicing is in there, right? Suffering and rejoicing, do those two go together? I don't think anybody else on earth would put those two together other than... God himself and New Testament principles. Rejoicing is in there and suffering is in there. Love is in there too. Love is very definitely in there. We're going to read another portion from chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And Jerry, I think we're going to ask you to read. If you could read, Jerry, please, from... you know what, Jerry, let's back up. No, let's read from verse 21. Of 1 Peter chapter 2 through 25. Only have one Jerry here today, right? Right, okay, good. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 25. Thank you very much. All right, so we've read from two different sections of Peter, so we begin to get a little flavor for what's in here. One of the things that I remembered as I was studying for 1 Peter was that the book is short enough to read through. It was 105 verses, so you can read through it at one sitting without too much strain on, well, might not strain your brain. It seems to me sometimes these days that hard study strains my brain, but it's five chapters, relatively short. You can read through it and without hurrying in a Bible, if the print's big enough for you, you can read through it in about 10 or 12 minutes without hurrying. Amazing. In fact, a long time ago, I had an older brother suggest to me that I study a particular book, an epistle, Galatians, in fact, for a month. Read it through one time each day and do nothing else. Pray, read, and be done. And I'll suggest that to you as a helpful way of studying, not the only way of studying by any means, but I think you'll be surprised at how much God does reveal to you. As we read or study it, first questions arise, some understanding, but questions arise. After a while, I begin to answer your questions. And I think it'll be a real pleasant experience if you've never done that to find how much you can learn by studying a short book. If you've got more mental stamina, maybe a longer book, simply by reading through it in its entirety. Pencil and paper don't hurt either when you're doing that. We're going to read the first chapter of Peter. I'll read this portion. I'll read. You follow along in your Bibles. If you have a different translation, that might even help. You might get the full value of two different ways of phrasing the same thoughts. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in the heavens for you, who are kept guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Actually, Peter would probably, this section would be better off reading all the way through maybe verse 12 of the next chapter, but it's a big bite to chew in a short period of time here, so we're not gonna do that right now. Any other thoughts present themselves to you folks, short thoughts, that as we were reading through there, maybe your mind was refreshed about different topics or themes that are in 1 Peter? Anybody else? Just the few words that I heard earlier were wonderful encapsulations of what's in there. So we will we'll go on here and look at this. I do want to offer opportunities as we're going through. I'll try to look up from my tiny print here and see people if they have their hand raised or want to say something. Just say something, because certainly the scriptures are immensely full of value for us, and I will not be showing you all that value today. Dan mentioned Peter's life a little bit. As I began studying Peter again here, the top of my Schofield Bible, it says AD 60 is the approximate time period when this epistle was written. Other writers after the person where this date came from said no. A little bit later, maybe 66, 67 AD. Why I'm mentioning that is it gives us a chance to reflect a little bit on the man that God used to write the first epistle of Peter. The scriptures are very honest. One of the things that I would call an internal proof of the accuracy and divine origin of the scriptures is the fact that its main character's sins are put on display. put on display, not to ridicule them, not to be occupied with them, but as a learning tool for us. So I'll talk a little bit about Peter here, with the knowledge that his failures are possible for all of us, probably in some way or shape or form. If you're a Christian, like me, you've already done some of those same things. So Peter, we think of him in the Gospels as a kind of bold fellow. Some people call him impulsive. You may use those terms if you choose to. He didn't always believe right away. But most of the time, when he was, there's a few terms where we can see he's self-confident. He's got a confidence in his own ability to follow the Lord, to love the Lord. No matter who else falls away, he will follow. What Peter wanted to do really was right. He wanted to stay close to the Lord, so he really can't fault him for that. He hasn't learned too much about himself yet, so he does not live up to his claims. And, of course, we can say that, each of us, about ourselves. What's amazing is that here's one who's going to rely on his own strength to do all these great things for the Lord. And yet when you get to 1 Peter, maybe 30 years after Peter first came to know the Lord, we see a changed man. I'm sure the experts who study languages could say there's certain characteristics of Peter's personality from the Gospels that are repeated in his book. Well, I can't say that because I'm not an expert in languages. But the reality is we see a very important element now part of Peter's makeup as a Christian. As we look through here, did we say grace as one of our words? I don't think we did. If somebody did, forgive me, I forgot already. But grace was one of those things that is in this book quite often. God's grace initially in salvation, God's grace in sustaining us, God's grace in the more distant future when, as this book says, when our salvation is complete, or when we're taken to heaven to be with the Lord. Peter's learned that God's grace is our only real strength. So it's a wonderful thing to see in this book God used Peter to, we didn't read the rest of the beginning of chapter 5, where he's feeding the lambs, feeding the sheep, tending to them, which is what we're doing today through God's grace, through Peter, and through reading it now ourselves. We're partially living out the Lord's charge to Peter at the seaside when the Lord's prepared the fish and the a small supper for the disciples who are out in the water, including Peter. They're sort of desperate, really struggling in their faith. And where the Lord's prepared that meal to encourage them, where he has that private talk with Peter. I don't know if that was a private talk, I'm sorry. But he has a talk with Peter to help Peter understand more, to restore Peter. That's part of one of the talks he used to restore and teach Peter some of these valuable lessons. Peter had denied the Lord and felt terrible about it. The Lord had made special efforts to seek Peter out after his resurrection. And then at the seaside there where he prepares the meal for them, he speaks to Peter again and further teaches him. Let's look at this. One of the things that you get from Peter, too, is various types of suffering. I think we did say suffering. Someone did. Said suffering. And just today, as I'm observing and people interact with me and learning from them, there is all sorts of suffering, isn't there? This book addresses some of them. The rest of the Scripture, of course, takes them all into account because the Scripture is complete. If not every detail of the suffering people go through, at least every principle, there's enough there. And what's there is encouragement for whatever type of suffering we're in, that God is merciful. This letter is written to believers. And this morning, I want to pull out of 1 Peter here just a few verses again that might speak to unbelievers. You know, we don't become a believer by natural birth. We don't become a believer by being raised with a Christian home. We don't become a believer by attending the various church services or coming here. We become a believer because we've allowed God's work in us to sort of come to the surface and reach in deep, and we repent and believe what God has said and accept his message. So I just want to read a verse. We've read the first chapter. I'm concerned that today we, if anyone here should not yet have understood what it means to be a Christian and have not accepted the free offer of God's grace, that we see that the opportunity is here, that the teaching is here. This book is written primarily to believers, no question about it. And yet, God is the perfect author through Peter, has put enough there that if we had never heard the gospel before, there's parts of it here, there's enough of it here for us to understand that, one, we have a great need to be forgiven by the Lord, to be saved, and two, the method of salvation is there. And I think also what we see is the great love of God is here too. I'm not sure how many times the word love occurs in this epistle, but it is here, and the proof of love is here. So today, if you're here and perhaps have not accepted the Lord yet as personal Savior, as we look back at Peter reminding these believers what had happened, it's a message to us if we're not believers today that it's what we need to know and what we need to do. In verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So we have the purpose of the pouring out of the Lord's blood here. To be redeemed, to be bought and back from the condition that sin has left all of mankind in, to be rescued from that, and for a substitutional sacrifice for us. We'll just conclude this little portion by reading again what Jerry read to us just a bit ago over in chapter 2:21. Where Peter starts out there as an example again for believers of the suffering that we may have to go through, but he explains what the ultimate purpose was for Christ's suffering there. Verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And here's where we have a little bit of the gospel poured into this verse. "Whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Of course, that's cross. In scriptures, we have the wooden device that the Lord was nailed to by man, and which God then used to punish him on for our sins. We have it referred to as a tree and as a cross. "Whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but now are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now that would pertain to us, whether the believers here were Jewish believers, whether they're Gentile believers. In either case, all of mankind has gone astray. The Jews, of course, had a whole body of laws from God where we could stand there and compare how well they've done living up to those laws, and we could say, you've gone astray here, you've gone astray there, you've gone astray there, and so on. But we don't need all those laws to find we've gone astray. The reality is we only need one. And if we need more living, visible proof, we can add another one. Those were, to love God with all our hearts, to honor God, so our attitude towards God, and perhaps sometimes it's easier to hide our sins in that area, but then there's the other one that the Lord gave in the Gospels, and it's a repeat of the commandment, and one of the Ten Commandments, to love our neighbors as ourselves. If all we do is have those two scriptures, those two verses, those two thoughts, we can certainly see that we're sinners and need the forgiveness of God. We need this suffering in our place for us. Okay, let's go back to the beginning of Peter again. Any thoughts before I continue on here? Anything anyone would like to say? Question you'd like to ask? Don't be shy. Verse 2 there, and it's clear we're not going to cover the major part of the chapter here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I think we need to see that word elect there describes their present condition, and it actually is because of a past event. They were elected or chosen. It's a little confusing, elect. Well, we don't use a word like that today in that tense. But they were chosen by God according to his foreknowledge, and then the active power of the Spirit was needed to bring them to Christ, bring them to repentance. We have the sanctification of the Spirit. You have unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So these are believers that are talking to. If you're not a believer today, this describes the process, partially describes the process, doesn't give all the details of you coming to the Lord. And nothing in there to suggest that you wait. Do you feel some sense of election? You don't even have to know what the word means. The urgency of man's need for salvation can't be overemphasized. The reality is none of us live too long compared to eternity. So today, if we're not saved, we need to make sure that we respond properly to God. And then grace unto you and peace be multiplied as the end of that. Some authors and study books have suggested that sprinkling of the blood is what takes us all the way back to the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel are leaving Egypt and the blood is sprinkled on the door. And that the rest of Peter is sort of a description of Christian life in the wilderness, just like the Hebrews leaving Egypt had that difficult time in the wilderness. There was all sorts of suffering. And that this book shows God sustaining grace through the suffering as we're on the journey towards Canaan or towards heaven. Some have suggested that. Seems like a good picture to me. That this book is sort of a book for the wilderness. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we stop there, that would certainly remind us of another verse, and I'm sure some of you are thinking the same verse. What other verse in the scriptures does that remind you of? Ephesians chapter 1, right? I quote it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. There we have a picture of the believer sort of seated already in heaven, official position and status in heaven, daily condition and walking down here, of course. But here we have God's mercy as we proceed along here in verse 3. According to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. And I said living, and I could hear Uncle Dave saying lively. I can't imitate his voice because he likes that fact that it's lively there. Put the two together. I think it should have been living from the translation firstly, but lively is good too. And the truth of the matter is we can have eternal life without living very eternally in our day-to-day life. So I guess it's good to think of it as lively too. Unless the Lord was resurrected from the dead, supernatural power bringing the Lord back from the dead. But it's power, but there's something else there, isn't there? There's hope. It's a living hope. The Lord's resurrection from the dead is our guarantee of our eventual going to heaven, and it shows that he wasn't defeated by suffering for our sins, that death did not defeat him. And there's a living hope created. I think that's the first time we have hope in this epistle, right? Right. And what transpires after this, or what follows after this, personally, I think it gets a little difficult because they're long sentences. And there's concepts here connected with each other. But I suppose if someone put in a giant treasure box in front of us that was as big as a house, and we opened it up, we wouldn't want to find just one simple to grab piece of gold in there. The giant treasure box would be deep and thick with different treasures and all that sort of thing, and maybe they'd be worked together somehow to present some beautiful thing. And of course, our salvation is something like that. It is intricate. There is complexities to it. We don't just read a simple few words, good, I'm saved, going to heaven, which is better than hell. That is not salvation. That might be what we first grasp when we become saved. We have an incorruptible inheritance, and it's undefiled, and it fadeth not away. There are no other possessions on earth that you can apply that to. Maybe the closest thing are truth or ideals. Whether you're reading the Constitution, whether you're thinking of liberty and justice for all, or all those beautiful concepts, which of course aren't as beautiful as what we have in the Bible, but are very nice concepts, still, man ruins them, doesn't he? And whoever actually fully comprehends them and all their applications, or whoever lives up to even those earthly things, none of us. And yet God is an inheritance that doesn't depend on us doing our best. Thank God, right? Or it'd be like the garden defiled. Signs of beauty, God's original beautiful creation, but marred by man's defiling presence in Satan. Verse 5, who are kept, I think the other translation I read, who are kept guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And here's where we have the first mention of trials or suffering, I believe. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, are in heaviness through manifold or many testings. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I think if we were going to do a thorough study of this book, one way to do it would be to pull out some of the themes separately and to look at suffering. So there's different types of suffering covered in this book. It's going to be extremely difficult for me to do a very good job in this little bit of time here. But I would encourage you, on your own, or if there's another time where a brother speaks on 1 Peter, to look at the types of suffering that are in here. One writer has about a 10-point outline of the different types of suffering that we might see in here. And I would remind you again as encouragement here that God is all-inclusive as far as the things in human experience that might cause us suffering and pain and grief. I mean, you name it. If you're in a family way, families cause grief and suffering. They also cause joy. Children, spouses, you know, siblings can cause great grief and great joy. This verse doesn't fix all the problems at home or anywhere else in our experience, but it does show that there's, as we read through these verses and the ones in the rest of the Peter, that there's God sustaining grace through them. I do believe, and I think we mostly all believe, that there's instructions to deal with the problems of life in the Bible. But at this point, there's encouragement and there's a reminder that God's sustaining grace is there. I wasn't intending to dwell on suffering, but I think we will just a little bit. If I were to go over to Romans right now, if we were to turn over to Romans chapter 8, we have a very well-known verse. Verse 28 particularly, but it follows, you know, other parts in Romans earlier that talks about the suffering creation, groaning and travailing in pain. Doesn't sound like a pleasant experience. Most of us don't have to groan and travail in pain too much. Sometimes it's physical pain. I won't pick on Tom for groaning and travailing in pain if he did. But sometimes it's other kinds of pain. Sorry, Tom. Yeah, it is. You've got Lord's given you a wonderful recent example, hasn't he? But sometimes the pain isn't so physical. But the one concluding thing here, the umbrella of explanation, the umbrella that should bolster our faith, our foundation, bolster us in a foundational way, is that all things work together for good, as we read in verse 28. If we don't know why the suffering is, boy, did I bring this on myself, my suffering for the Lord's sake. There's a few different kinds of suffering. The reality is, we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I'll stop there. But whatever pain or grief you might be going through today or yesterday or next week, that verse pertains to it. God has not, in his omniscience, somehow not noticed your pain or suffering. Wouldn't be omniscient. If he can have foreknowledge to elect us from before the world's foundation, he certainly is observant enough to know what we're going through now. So whatever our grief and suffering might be, physical, whatever they are, they're myriad, aren't they? They probably all fall into a few categories. So God is there. God can help. We need to learn how to grab his help, and sometimes other believers can help us with that. Probably look at our individual experiences right now. We could find somebody in this room who's been through the same thing and could show perhaps some of the wisdom that God's given them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 starts out with the comfort that God has comforted us with. We can comfort others. It wasn't my main point right now, but the reality is if God can use a Peter who failed, he can use us who failed also to encourage each other and to carry on his work. Let's go on a little bit farther here. So the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If we knew nothing else, we would know that it was worth going through some of the suffering, because ultimately it can result in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But we know too that our suffering often is for character building. It could either be correcting a fault or developing a proper Christian quality in us that God can reward and use. Thursday night, my memory here. Larry, did you speak Thursday night, Larry? Yes, and I remember 3 days ago, 4 days ago. And he talked about patience and praying for patience and some of the ways that God develops patience in us is giving us things that try our patience and are too much for us. God isn't developing human qualities in us so much as he is developing us learning how to latch hold of his help and reproducing that attribute in us like the Lord Jesus had as a man. So it's not simply developing patience as a good quality or endurance, the other aspect of patience in the New Testament. He's developing Christ-like qualities in us, and he needs to put us through exercise to do that. Verse 8, whom ye have not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You want to refer back to the children of Israel in the wilderness? I've got to believe there were some pretty discouraging times in the wilderness. We know there are. The scriptures describe them for us real well back in the Old Testament. And there wasn't always something they could see to encourage them. They did have, let me get this right, the pillar of cloud. What was the flame? There's two different terms there. But they had a reminder of God in the clouds that led them by day and the fire at night. They had a reminder of God's presence. But the reality is, by themselves, clouds and fire aren't particularly encouraging, right? It's only what we can associate them with, that God's presence, that would have made those things encouraging to them. We can't see the Lord. The Lord's no longer here as an earthly leader and teacher and protector and provider, as Peter experienced. Peter experienced that. But through supernatural power, God's work in us also is to produce joy unspeakable and a sense of this fullness of glory at the end of verse 8. This verse 9 is a bit confusing. The end of your faith. There's two passages. We have two passages here where salvation occurs, verse 5 and verse 9. And one thing we need to keep in mind is there is a final, of course, aspect of our salvation when we're delivered from this thing to be the Lord, and we're delivered from the sinful body and brain that causes so much grief in this life. There's a salvation coming in that sense. And there's, of course, the salvation of that we think of it. Let me rephrase here. I'm trying to cover a big subject, and I'm struggling a little bit. There's different aspects to our salvation. We're saved now as we'll ever be as far as our eternal status with the Lord. Wonderful. Can't be touched, can't be affected by anything we do. Then there's a daily salvation or deliverance from the negative effects in this world, the negative effects of our own flesh and Satan's influence by the power of God as we understand it and as we accept it. And there's a salvation that's coming too as we are raptured, as we are just the final conversion. Never heard of it that way. As we leave these bodies behind and have our new bodies, and we leave this sinful life, and we leave this veil of tears, and we're transported into a perfect heavenly experience with God. I said I was going to touch on things here. There's no way I'm going to be giving a thorough explanation of each verse, so forgive me if we hit bounce and jump here. Again, I want to open the door here for anybody to make a comment. Comments, questions? Better way of explaining what I haven't explained too well, feel free. Okay. All right. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We can continue reading that. So these prophets had the privilege, these Old Testament saints, prophets had the privilege of God revealing to them out of this world information of divine purposes, divine counsels, divine plans. But it doesn't appear that he gave them the whole story, does it? And yet, that verse 12 tells us, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us. So they knew that many of the things that God is revealing to them was not for them personally to experience. But what a privilege to know about them, to be have the door open to God's purposes so they could look inside and see what God was planning. What an amazing thing. I guess we're all people try to fill their minds with either entertainment or information or something, and much better than that is to be able to share what God has planned, something that can sustain us and thrill us and give us an understanding of the long-term plans that God has. But again, the sufferings of Christ are brought in there, verse 11. One of the writers I was reading too, just one of the things that the prophets had a problem with understanding was that there was a period of time between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, we certainly are experiencing some glory, and there was some types of glory associated with the Lord. He's resurrected. There's some glorious things there, but the glory, at the end of verse 11 there, I don't think is what would be included in that. There is a glorious time coming. There's a time where Christ will clearly reign over the earth, and then eventually clearly all sin will be put away, and there'll be a glorious time. That hasn't happened yet, and the prophets, it seems, may have had a difficult time understanding the period of time between this Christ would suffer and this glory that would be revealed. In fact, the apostles had a tough time with it, didn't they, too? They thought that along with that, maybe some kind of glory, there'd be power on earth that Christ would demonstrate, that he'd be able to rule, and that isn't what happened. Let's go along here further. The exhortation 13 is kind of interesting phrase. We don't say this to our friends too often, I don't think. We're almost out of time here, aren't we? Okay, let's just finish then with this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The upper legs, they are, I think, the strongest portion of our body. And Peter's encouraging the believers there who may be going through all sorts of suffering to be strong, not to find the strength in themselves, but to realize that something better is coming. Something better is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the end of that verse there. Something's coming in the future. And Peter, I think, looks at hope in at least two ways here. He looks at the future hope. You just think, well, what good is that? It's in the future. I don't think we find it that's true of even our earthly experience. If you're doing a difficult job, if you're having a difficult experience, when you get to the halfway point, when you can see that there's light at the end of the tunnel, we are encouraged. It hasn't happened yet, but it does make you feel better. It makes you feel stronger, and that's only even in an earthly sense. So if we know there's something coming with the Lord, it does make our trials here, our sufferings here, easier to endure, and it makes it also easier to follow the Lord. But hope is also an immediate thing. There is a hope that's born there. We can find out about that better in Romans 5. But there's a hope in our hearts because the Holy Spirit puts hope there so it can be presently enjoyed. Frankly, I think it would be there even if we didn't know very much about the future things. I think that's one. It's almost like a fruit of the Spirit. God puts it there to help sustain us and to help us in our fellowship with Him. So today, if you're suffering or struggling for anything, there is reason to have hope. We aren't going into all the different types of suffering. The self-induced kind of suffering, the one that's our own fault, God still shows us grace towards, but that obviously requires a different approach to dealing with the cause of the suffering. So there is self-induced suffering that all of us have also experienced. I'm going to close here because time's run out. But again, I want to allow for anyone have a question or a comment that might help us? Okay. Just close in prayer here. And leave the door open for someone else to speak on these great subjects.